Sacramental baptism exploded. By sacramental, I mean the idea that grace is actually conveyed by ministerial use of means, water and the like. Many Reformed teachers, past and present, including Martin Luther, John Calvin, the men of the Westminster Confession, David J. Engelsma, the advocates of the Federal Vision, N.T. Wright of the New Perspective, Daniel R. Hyde, and Baptist sacramentalists, all hold to, or have held to, baptismal regeneration. Letting the sacramentalists have their say. Martin Luther, for example, commenting on, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," said, "Putting on of Christ consists in a new birth and a new creation, which is done in baptism. They which are baptized are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Ghost. There rises in them new and holy affections, such as the fear of God, true faith, and assured hope. There begins in them also a new will." He attacked the Anabaptists, saying they were fond and fantastical spirits, which go about to deface the majesty of baptism, and speak wickedly of it. Paul, contrariwise, commends and sets it forth with honourable titles, calling it the washing of the new birth, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And here also he says that all they which are baptized have put on Christ, as if he said, "You have not received through baptism a mere token whereby you are enrolled in the number of the Christians, as in our time many fantastical heads have supposed, which have made a baptism a token only, that is to say, a bare and empty sign. But as many," says he, "as have been baptized, have put on Christ. That is, you have been carried out of the law into a new birth, which is wrought in baptism." Paul therefore teaches that baptism is not a sign, but the garment of Christ. Wherefore baptism is a thing of great force and efficacy. He did not mince his words. If any man denies, as the fantastical spirits, that is, the Anabaptists do, that righteousness and salvation is given unto an infant when first it is baptized, such a one utterly takes away salvation from baptism. John Calvin, he, like Luther, also said things which tended, to say the least, towards baptismal regeneration, confusing spiritual and water baptism. "Our children, before they are born, God declares that he adopts for his own, when he promises that he will be a God to us, and to our seed after us. As soon as infants are born among them, the Lord signs them with the sacred symbol of baptism. They are, therefore, in some sense, the people of God. The offspring of believers are born holy, included in the covenant of eternal life, admitted into the church by baptism. They belong to the body of Christ before they were born. The children of the godly are born the children of the church, and they are accounted members of Christ from the womb. Children derive some benefit from their baptism, being engrafted into the body of the church." When he was commenting on Paul's letter to the Colossians, Calvin said, "In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." He went on. Paul explains still more clearly the manner of spiritual circumcision, because being buried with Christ, we are partakers of his death. He expressly declares that we obtain this by means of baptism. Calvin, of course, meant water baptism as a sacrament, and he was clearly speaking of baptismal regeneration by water. As he went on to say, when he says that we are buried with Christ, this means more than that we are crucified with him, for burial expresses a continued process of mortification. when he says that this is done through means of baptism, as he says also in Romans 6:4, he speaks in his usual manner, ascribing efficacy to the sacrament, that it may not fruitlessly signify what does not exist. By baptism, and Calvin means water baptism, by water baptism, therefore, we are buried with Christ, because Christ does at the same time accomplish efficaciously that mortification which he there represents, that the reality may be conjoined with the sign. Take the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, for instance, which, when talking of water baptism, declares, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time." As you can see, what the confession gives with one hand, it ineffectively, vainly tries to take away with the other. For although grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto baptism, that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated, yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto. Ah, don't forget, it's what the people take away from the font that counts. If their metaphysical teachers are not certain about all the ins and outs, they themselves are sure that something good has been done to the baby. The message is plain. Grace is conferred in baptism. As a further example of statements made by infant baptizers, which are perilous, not to say downright wrong, consider the words of David J. Engelsma. "The children of believers are included in the covenant as children, that is, already at conception and birth. They receive forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of sanctification, and church membership as children. For they have God as their God, and are his people, as children. Therefore they have full right to baptism. God does not merely put the children of believers in a more advantageous position than the children of unbelievers, so as to make it likelier that they will be saved, but he establishes his covenant with them, so as to be their God. God gives to the children the promise of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Accordingly, the Reformed Church regards them, and must regard them, as those sanctified in Christ. God gathers his church from age to age from the children of believers. Covenant children are Jehovah's children. They are not sinful flesh, spiritually like the devil, but they are holy, quite unlike the children of disobedience who are ruled by the prince of the power of the air, so that they have their conversation in the lusts of the flesh. The baptized children of believers are in the Lord Jesus." Engelsma said that he witnessed boldly to God's covenant, because, among other things, God looked upon me in my infancy in grace, incorporated me as a baby by his Spirit into his Son, Jesus. He meant, of course, by infant baptism. I must be brief in my comments, but these words cannot go unchallenged. First, observe Engelsma's emphasis. God blesses the children of believers as children, even from conception and birth, he said. He claimed that they received the forgiveness of their sins as children. But the scriptures say that we receive the forgiveness of sins through and by faith. We are saved through faith. Sinners have to be converted to receive forgiveness of sins. Sinners have to confess their sins before they are forgiven. Do the children of believers stand outside all this? Do the children of believers receive forgiveness of their sins as children because they are the children of believers? Most definitely not. Does this need to be said? Apparently it does. A man, a woman, a child can only receive the benefits of salvation through faith, their own personal saving faith. There are many, many scriptures to demonstrate and prove all this. They are not saved by proxy. Infant baptizers agree that no infant can exercise saving faith. How then can he receive the benefits of Christ's redemption? To be saved, a sinner has to believe. No infant can savingly believe. Daniel R. Hyde. The Holy Spirit operates upon men's hearts through the voice of the minister and through the sacramental elements of water, bread, and wine. Baptism is no mere symbol, but is a means of the work of the Spirit in our lives. I am washed with Christ's blood and Spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water. The water of baptism is more than mere water, for the water is so bound to the promise of God that the physical cleansing becomes, if not the instrument, at least the occasion for the spiritual cleansing. As the outer self is washed with water by the minister, the inner self is washed with the blood of the Christ by the Holy Spirit. The two events do coincide and are bound together in the relationship between promise and sign. We are as really washed from our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water. The Holy Spirit washes us from our sins. He interchanges the sign and the thing signified. Contemporary writers have been unequivocal in their assertion that the reformers held to baptismal regeneration. Take David J. Wright. The divines who labored so long and hard on the Westminster Assembly benches clearly held to regeneration as God's normal baptismal gift. The erosion of such full-bodied teaching about infant baptism among Protestant evangelicals in modern times distances them from the reformers more markedly than on almost any other topic. The Westminster Confession teaches baptismal regeneration of infants and older persons. Just as the usual qualifications are commonplace among the reformers, so also the generality of their baptismal theology conveys a decisively realist message. Baptism is God's normal channel for imparting his gifts to his children. Or Rich Lusk. The Reformed confessions clearly teach that a sacrament includes both the sign and the thing signified. Sacraments are not merely signs. They are signs conjoined with the gracious work of Christ and the Spirit. In this, the Reformed confessions were following Calvin, who repeatedly claimed the sacraments perform what they picture, that in them God accomplishes what he signifies. Just to confirm what these two modern Reformed writers claim, let me quote some more from Calvin. By regeneration, the children of God are delivered from the bondage of sin, but not as if they had already obtained full possession of freedom and no longer felt any annoyance from the flesh. When it is said that God purifies his church so as to be holy and without blemish, that he promises this cleansing and performs it in his elect, I understand that reference is made to the guilt rather than to the matter of sin. In regenerating his people, God indeed accomplishes this much for them. He destroys the dominion of sin by supplying the agency of the Spirit which enables them to come off victorious from the contest. Sin, however, though it ceases to reign, does not cease to dwell in them. The remains of sin survive, not to have dominion, but to humble them under a consciousness of their infirmity. So far, so good. But what of Calvin's words in between these last two sections? From by regeneration to in regenerating. How does God regenerate his elect? Like this, said Calvin. When it is said that God purifies his church so as to be holy and without blemish, he promises this cleansing by means of baptism. And now for N.T. Wright. In baptism, you are brought into that story to be an actor in the play which God is writing and producing. And once you're on the stage, you're part of the action. You can get the lines wrong. You can do your best to spoil the play. But the story is moving forward, and it would be far better to understand where it's going and how to learn your lines and join in the drama through the water to become part of God's purpose for the world. And finally, the Baptist sacramentalist Stanley K. Fowler. In the 20th century, some British Baptist scholars shifted towards a sacramental understanding of baptism as an integral part of conversion and an instrument by which grace becomes operative in individual experience. A significant stream of recent early 21st century Baptist thought moves along the lines of sacramentalism. And by sacramentalism, Fowler meant to say that baptism is sacramental is to say that it mediates the experience of salvific union with Christ. That is, that one submits to baptism as a penitent sinner in order to experience the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, rather than as a confirmed disciple in order to bear witness to a past experience of union with Christ. Now, if that doesn't set alarm bells ringing for Baptists, nothing will. Letting Scripture reply. I refer to 1 Corinthians 1, 13-17. The Apostle wrote, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Preaching, not baptism, is the priority in the New Testament, and not just in the matter of time sequence, the order of events. Paul says so here. According to the Apostle, preaching has priority over baptism in a far deeper way than mere time. In the context of this particular passage, Paul is comparing, contrasting, preaching and baptism as to their power, their place, their weight, their relative importance. I am hunting for the right word. Paul is not talking about preaching preceding baptism in time only. He is saying that preaching and baptism are chalk and cheese when it comes to the business of fetching sinners out of Adam and bringing them into Christ. Until you have converts, you can't baptize, and you get converts by preaching the gospel. In the New Testament, preaching, not baptizing, is the means God uses to call sinners to Christ and apply the benefits of his redemption to them. Yes, indeed, that is what Paul said, and that is what Paul meant. "I have begotten you through the gospel," Paul declared. How does God bring this about? As he had already reminded the Corinthians, it was not by baptism. So how was it? James supplies the answer. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. The word of truth certainly means the Scriptures, the gospel. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Preaching the gospel, the sinner hearing the message and exercising saving faith with not a mention of baptism. But I think there is something more. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, also includes God's decree, his authoritative command, as his effective word at creation. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In short, God uses the preaching of the gospel to regenerate and convert his elect, and he does it in some mysterious but effective sovereign way, like his fiat at creation. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The law of the Lord, which in New Covenant terms is the entire Scripture, is perfect, converting the soul. As Thomas Manton put it, "Without grace I cannot be saved. Without the Word I cannot have grace. The divine grace does all. He begets us, but remember, it is by the word of truth." And this is why Paul majored on preaching. Preaching is the means God uses to bring sinners to salvation, not baptism. Let me offer some further evidence that this is indeed what Paul is saying. First of all, glance at the context of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1, 13-17. That is, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1 to 4:21. What do we find? Baptism? Really? Leaving aside 1 Corinthians 1, 13-17 for the moment, the suggestion is ludicrous. Paul is writing to the saints, sinners who have been called into union with Christ by regeneration, leading to repentance and faith. To cite individual verses would be superfluous. The entire passage is replete with the point. But how were the Corinthians regenerated? By baptism? As I say, the suggestion is ludicrous. The opening chapters of 1 Corinthians constitute the greatest declaration in Scripture of the priority of gospel preaching in the calling of sinners. Baptism? No. Not a whiff of a suggestion of it. Preaching? Yes. I agree with the sacramentalists that Paul was not minimizing baptism. Of course not. But he was maximizing preaching, as he was in this. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Then again, as he explained, although he had baptized so few of the Corinthians, he had been used to bring many of them to faith. They have been baptized, yes, of course, but they were baptized only after they had heard him preach and believed. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Believed and were baptized, not were baptized, and so came to faith. In light of all this, we need be in no doubt. We should be in no doubt. For Paul, preaching and not baptism is the means God uses to bring sinners to a saving experience. Preaching, not baptism. But it was true not only for Paul. It is true for all of us for all time. It was, after all, the way Christ went about his work. The ultimate end and purpose of his coming into the world was, of course, to offer the one effectual propitiating sacrifice of himself upon the cross. But what was the main thrust and driving force of his life leading up to Calvary? He worked miracles, yes, but above all, Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. It is no accident that Mark opened his account of Christ thus: Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel. How did Luke record Christ's first works after his baptism and temptation? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he taught in their synagogues. He went to Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, he rolled up the scroll, and he said to them. And Matthew's testimony could be taken as a summary of Christ's public ministry throughout Israel. Jesus went about teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel. Of course Christ healed the sick, restored the paralyzed, made the blind to see, and raised the dead. But preaching was his work, preaching the gospel, not preaching baptism, and certainly not baptizing. Until the cross and the fulfillment of the great purpose for which he came into the world, his death, Christ was first and foremost a preacher. And as for baptism, as far as I can tell, he never baptized anyone. Jesus himself did not baptize, is all we are told about it. And yet, so the sacramentalists want us to believe, water baptism is the hinge upon which the personal experience of redemption turns. The cumulative evidence is overwhelming. Preaching, not baptism, is the means God uses to regenerate sinners, bring them to repentance and faith, and so to salvation. Baptism has no part in this. Baptism, therefore, cannot be sacramental. Please do not misunderstand me, however. Baptism is important after faith. Every believer ought to be baptized, immersed, in obedience to the Lord Jesus. But baptism is only to be thought of after faith. And we know that faith comes after preaching. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Of course, preaching in itself is not saving. Sinners are not saved merely by attendance at gospel preaching, or merely listening to a friend testifying about Christ, or by simply reading the Bible. I am not saying that these are not the way to hear the gospel and be saved, but something deeper and inward is required. Nothing less than the ordinary equivalent of Mark 16, verse 20 will do. The disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Sinners need to be regenerated. They have to hear the gospel, repent, and believe. Looking back upon their conversion, believers can say, our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. Not, as a sacramentalist must say, or would like to say, our salvation is nearer now than when we were baptized. Let me develop this a little. Preaching and believing preceded baptism in the New Testament. It was the believing that was all important. Never do we read that believers were to look back upon their baptism as a source of comfort or challenge. Yet sacramentalists, having an inordinate view of baptism, regarding it as the one thing needful, are prone to press upon their hearers the memory of their baptism. I fully understand this. If water baptism is sacramental, then those who are baptized should be constantly driven back to the fact and memory of their baptism. Baptism is the all-important issue. Baptism accomplishes so much. Baptism should be the theme when addressing both sinners and saints. Be baptized, should be said to sinners, and remember your baptism, should be said to saints. So why does the New Testament never do this? This is so important a matter. Let me digress to expand upon and justify my words. Excursus to draw attention to the excessive importance sacramentalists give to water baptism. Although in this excursus I quote a Puritan, one who baptized infants, as typical of the excessive importance sacramentalists attach to baptism, it's only a question of time before the advocates of the recent rise of Baptist sacramentalism catch up. What follows illustrates the way in which sacramentalists encourage those who are tempted, fearful, lacking assurance, carnal, or whatever to think about their baptism. Remember your baptism seems to be their mantra. Take Richard Sibbes. There are many that are not book learned, that cannot read. At least they have no leisure to read. I would they would read their book in their baptism, and if they would consider what it ministers to them upon all occasions, they would be better Christians than they are. Think of your baptism when you go to God, especially when he seems angry. It is the seal of your covenant. You have gone before me by your grace. You brought me into the covenant before I knew my right hand from my left. So when we go to church to offer our service to God, think, by baptism we were consecrated and dedicated to God. We not only receive grace from God, but we give ourselves to God. Therefore it is sacrilege for persons baptized to yield to temptations to sin. We are dedicated to God in baptism. When we are tempted to despair, let us think of our baptism. We are in the covenant of grace, and have received the seal of the covenant, baptism. The devil is an uncircumcised, damned, cursed spirit. He is out of the covenant, but I am in the covenant. Christ is mine, the Holy Ghost is mine, and God is mine. Therefore let us stand against all the temptations of that uncircumcised, unbaptized, damned spirit. The thinking of our baptism thus will help us to resist the devil. He's a coward. If he's resisted, he will flee. And what will better resist him than the covenant of grace and the seal of it? When we are tempted to sin, let us think, what have I to do with sin? By baptism, I have union with the death of Christ. He died to take away sin, and my end must be his. I must abolish sin in my flesh. Shall I yield to that which in baptism I have sworn against? And then, if we be tempted to despair for sin, let us call to mind the promises of grace and forgiveness of sins, and the seal of forgiveness of sins, which is baptism. For as water in baptism washes the body, so the blood of Christ washes the soul. Let us make that use of our baptism in temptations, not to despair for sin. And in conversing among men, let us labor to maintain the unity of the Spirit, one baptism. They forget their baptism that are in quarrels, and then for our children, let us make use of baptism. Do they die in their infancy? Make this use of it. I have assured hope that my child is gone to God. He was born in the covenant, and had the seal of the covenant baptism. Why should I doubt of the salvation of my child? If they live 2 years of discretion, then be of good comfort. He is God's child more than mine. I have dedicated him to God and to Christ. He was baptized in the name of Christ. Christ will care for him as well as for me, If I leave my children behind me, they are God's and Christ's children. They have received the seal of the covenant baptism. Christ will provide for them, and he that provides heaven for them will provide all things in the way to heaven necessary. God has said, I will be the God of you and of your children. They are in the covenant. Yours they were, Lord. A man may commit his children to God on his deathbed as before by baptism. All this we have by thinking of our baptism. Where is the scripture for all this? This is my point. There is no scripture for it. Getting back to 1 Corinthians 1, 13-17, as Gordon D. Fee with consummate understatement said, it seems clear from this passage that Paul does not understand baptism to affect salvation. Indeed, it does seem clear. But what an understatement. Writing elsewhere, Fee got to grips with the passage. Paul deliberately subordinates baptism to the proclamation of the gospel. This does not mean that he minimizes baptism. What he will not allow is that it holds the same level of significance as the preaching of Christ. He specifically associates the reception of the Spirit with his proclamation of the gospel, not with baptism. In Paul's mind, baptism stands on a different level, as a response to the grace received through the Spirit's coming in connection with the hearing of faith at the time of proclamation. It is nearly unthinkable that Paul could speak so casually of baptism and of his having baptized only two of them plus one household that he had to be reminded of if in fact he understood the Spirit to come at their baptism. What is more, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, he insists that the Spirit came on them precisely at the point of his ministry through proclamation, which would hardly be true if it, that is, the gift of the Spirit, came during baptism, since he baptized so few of them, one of whom he had actually forgotten about. One can scarcely imagine Paul to have argued the way he does in 1 Corinthians 1:13 to 2:5, if in fact the Spirit came on believers at baptism. Take Galatians 3, 2-5. Nothing in this text even remotely suggests that Paul presupposes this reception to have taken place at baptism. Indeed, his argument loses its point if the reception of the Spirit were simply being transferred from one rite circumcision to another baptism. This could perhaps look like an inconclusive argument from silence, were it not for the several texts in which Paul ties his convert's reception of the Spirit directly to his own proclamation of the gospel. For Paul, the Spirit came in the context of his preaching and of their hearing the gospel. By his own admission, he rarely engaged in the actual baptizing of converts. Thus, it seems scarcely possible that Paul himself understood the reception of the Spirit to be in response to their baptism in water. For him, it would have been exactly the opposite. What this evidence suggests is that the close tie of water baptism to the Spirit does not come from a close reading of Paul, but stems from reading back into Paul the later experience of the church. Fee was not quite strong enough here. It seems scarcely possible that Paul himself understood the reception of the Spirit to be in response to their baptism in water. What this evidence suggests. Surely we can put it more dogmatically than that, and should put it more dogmatically. The passage utterly rules out the notion that water baptism conveys the Spirit. The evidence is incontrovertible. Preaching then, not baptism, was Paul's emphasis when, in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 1:13-17, he said, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, and I cannot help observing sacramentalists demand baptism, but we preach Christ crucified. And this is not the only place. Paul forced the issue on the Galatians when he challenged them, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? And I cannot help accommodating the text, did you receive the Spirit by baptism? or by believing what you heard. In all his instructions to Timothy and Titus, books so relevant for church practice, not once did the apostle mention baptism, but repeatedly referred to preaching and teaching. When Christ said that only one thing is needed, did he mean baptism? And when the Jews asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" why did he reply, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Why didn't he say, "The work of God is this, to be baptized"? I repeat the sentiment already expressed. I am not for a minute suggesting that the apostle minimized baptism, but I am saying that sacramentalists give a place to water baptism, give an efficacy to water baptism which is totally unwarranted by Scripture, an emphasis which flies in the face of 1 Corinthians 1:13-17. Whereas Paul maximizes preaching, sacramentalists maximize baptism. But do not miss the difference. Paul is writing Scripture. If he maximizes preaching, and sacramentalists do not, they must be distorting the apostolic model, and that must destroy their case. Let me summarize. 1 Corinthians 1:13-17 is the only major passage in Paul's letters which deals with water baptism as far as it concerns the subject in hand. As such, it must play a very important role, indeed, the all-important role, in determining how we view the ordinance. From this passage, it is quite clear that preaching, not baptism, is that which God has established as the means of calling sinners to Christ. A huge, unbridgeable chasm yawns between Paul and the sacramentalists here. Sacramentalism is bound to reverse the roles of preaching and baptism. It is logically bound to reverse their order. But the reversal of the priority, let alone the order, of preaching and baptism is fatal to sacramental in that it so plainly contradicts the apostle in this passage. Baptism, therefore, whatever else it is, cannot be sacramental. The sacramentalist must be wrong. 1 Corinthians 1:13-17 is conclusive. Indeed, it is the clinching passage. Conclusion. If, despite the biblical case, sacramentalists have their way, and sacramentalism gets a hold, then baptism must be in the driving seat. That being so, as I have argued elsewhere, promiscuous baptism, even going the whole hog in baptizing promiscuous infant baptizing, and that the earliest possible opportunity for the baby must inevitably follow. And this will produce a huge number of unregenerate men and women who think that because they were sprinkled as a baby, they have their sins washed away and are the children of God. The disaster will be eternal.